Pray, O Lord, you'd help us to understand these laws, that they'd be clear to us. Pray that you'd help us to love these laws and the spirit and the heart that's behind it. Help us to see something of you. Help us to leave this place today knowing you better, loving your heart more as a result of this and changed by this word tonight. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a helpful thing to remember if you find yourself in a position of authority is that any law you make, any rule that you make, necessarily says something about your heart. Maybe you're a parent and you make a rule that all your kids have to be quiet. You ask yourself, was this because you love your sleeping baby that you made this rule? Is it because you wanted to bring some peace to a chaotic household? Or because you really love your television show? Where was your heart when you made that rule? Maybe you're a politician. You vote about a new law legislating about car technology. Was it because the technology's proven to make people safer that you voted for this law? Or because it'll raise your poll numbers? Where was your heart in that? Laws always reflect the heart of the lawgiver in some way. It's no different with God. So what we'll see tonight is we'll see that the law of God reveals beautiful things about God's heart, even in these really difficult, admittedly indelicate laws. And so first, let's try to understand the four laws we have in front of us tonight. Let's make sure we know what they're saying, what they're not saying. And then second, let's talk about two things that these laws show us about the heart of God. Those will be our two points: understanding the laws and then what they show us about God's heart. All right, so our first task tonight is just to make sure we understand what these four laws are saying. And this is important because these laws are admittedly, they're kind of tricky to understand fully. And some of them are pretty controversial, as you can imagine, as we just read them. So let's start first with the first of these four laws, verse 23. I'll read each law in turn. You can kind of get them uploaded back into your brains, a second reading. All right, first law, verse 23. It says, if there is a betrothed virgin, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she didn't cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. All right. Even though it might not seem like it at first, our first law is actually against adultery. Moses just hit adultery on the head, right on the head in verse 22, and now we're coming at the same topic from a slightly different angle. In this case, a man lies with a betrothed woman, and their punishment is still death. Now, this law has a couple of important questions surrounding. You might be wondering these questions already, like, how does this count as adultery if the woman's not married yet? Well, the important thing to know here is that in that day, betrothal was a much bigger deal than our engagements are. If this lady's betrothed, that means she's entered into a contract, that the bride price has been paid. This means this lady's all but married to this man, and that's why verse 24, if you look closely, it calls the lady his neighbor's wife. So the second big question surrounding this law is this a rape scenario? To answer this question, we have a couple of big reasons to say no, it actually isn't. Because first of all, Moses goes to great pains, he's the writer of this, he goes to great pains to explain that this woman was placed in a situation where she reasonably could have resisted. She's in a city where she could have cried out for help. Now, at this point, don't lose sight of the drastic difference between living in a city then, living in a city now. You'd be far more likely to get help yelling out in Lachish than you would in an apartment in New York City. And don't think that this law is saying, well, if a woman's taken advantage of in a city, well, then it's okay. But all this talk of a city is just shorthand for saying this is a scenario where this lady reasonably could have resisted. The point is, really, in this law, is this lady didn't want to resist. It actually gets clearer when you compare the language of this scenario with the language of our second law. The language of the second law is definitely about taking advantage of a lady, and it's a lot more violent in the Hebrew. You'll see this in just a second. So, all this is to say, our first law for tonight is against willing adultery, even in the case of a betrothed person. Our second law for tonight is against rape, which I'll try to talk about very delicately and use other words for it as well. Let's read verse 25. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She's committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor, because he met her in the open country, and though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. Actually, a couple of pretty clear indicators that this law is against rape. For one, the word seize in verse 25, it comes from the Hebrew word for strength, hazak. It means something along the lines of overpower. And for two, Moses makes it clear this lady, she has no means of resisting. She's caught somewhere out there in the open countryside, and there's really nothing she can do. For three, verse 26 is crystal clear. It says she's committed no offense. She is not complicit. And then most telling, the rest of verse 26 compares this act to violent murder. It says this is like violent murder. So the second law is dead set against, we'll say, this kind of exploitation. The third law is against fornication. Read verse 28. If a man meets a virgin who's not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her, and they're found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. In this law, we get a picture, the picture of a single man and a single lady laying together before marriage. And I think the question most people have when they read this law in English is they think, well, is this also of the same kind as law number two? Is it still exploitation, we'll say? And opponents of Christianity actually love this law. They read it and they say, well, she has to marry her exploiter? That's messed up. This is why the Bible's so full of garbage, they'll say. Well, to that objection, I'm happy to say this law is not about that at all. It's not about that kind of exploitation, and I can prove it. For one, the word seize in verse 28, it's not the same word that's used in the second law. It's unfortunate our English translations use the same word in both cases, but in this case, the word translated here is seize. It doesn't mean overpower. It actually means something more like grab and pull in close, seductively. We know this because of how it's used in Genesis 39. When Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph, it says, same word, she caught him by the garment, saying, lie with me, and he's able to resist. Another indicator that this is not a case of full-on exploitation is the parallel appearance of this law in Exodus 22. You should know that lots of these laws show up in other places in the Bible. And when this law shows up in Exodus 22:16, we get a lot more detail. Exodus 22:16 says, if a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her, which would be 50 shekels of silver, and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. So not only does Exodus 22 make it clear that this fornication is consensual, it also makes clear that the lady's family can say no to the marriage and can get her out of it if they want to. And so I think at the end of the day, it's pretty clear this third law is weighing in on fornication and not full-on exploitation. Which brings us to our fourth law, which is obviously against incest. Verse 30, a man shall not take his father's wife, so he does not uncover his father's nakedness. In this law, the Lord's forbidding relations between a man and his stepmother. We know it's a stepmother because Leviticus 18 differentiates between a man's mother and the wife of his father. They're two different kinds of people with two different titles. So Leviticus 18:7 says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. And it says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. So this law is against incest, and I think enough said about that for now. But before we move on, I just have a couple things I want to say about these laws. For one, I want you to notice how we're able to figure out what these laws are saying. Even when they're not totally clear, we used other scripture to figure it out. We used Genesis 39 to define the word for seeds. We used Exodus and Leviticus to fill in gaps. And we used scripture to interpret scripture because the Bible's its own best interpreter. That's Bible Interpretation 101. That's the best way to do it. For two, I want you to notice that what these laws are against, in order, is they're against adultery, rape, fornication, and incest. So these laws really cover the most important ground when it comes to the seventh commandment, all in order. This is how case law works. These are actually a good example of how case law works. God gives us the seventh commandment. He says it's against adultery. And then whenever we try to wiggle out of that by taking it too narrowly or trying to misunderstand what he means by that, he says, okay, here's some examples of how this law should be followed in a wide array of different situations without being exhaustive, but at least giving us examples. And so he's covering the whole gamut of marital sins, sexual sins, while giving us particular applications so we can see how to do things in specific as well. It's actually quite genius what the Holy Spirit does here. And finally, if you really think about these laws, I think you'll see that they're a big improvement on many of our laws today. It's amazing to me that people think these laws are regressive. In our society, people commit adultery, and there's just almost no consequence. You just take half of what they have. In our society has a hard time defining rape. And then if someone does it, it's just jail time. And this takes something that we see as heinous far more seriously. Our society leaves a man with no obligation if he sleeps with a woman outside of marriage. Even if he gets her pregnant, there's really no obligation. But God's law takes these things seriously. It doesn't leave ambiguity. It holds people accountable because it's God's law. It's righteous. It's true. And so that's our first point. Okay, I think we understand these laws better. Now let's go to our second point. Now that we understand this law a little better, let's get to the really good stuff. Actually, it's all been good stuff, but let's get to even better stuff. Let's talk about two things that these laws show us about the heart of God. First, these laws show us God's faithfulness. Clearly. Seventh commandment is against adultery, but we don't always just define commandments about what they're against. More importantly, the seventh commandment is for faithfulness. Its major concern is to safeguard committed love. God wants to see it prospered and furthered in the earth, and because God is faithful. God is faithful. He's faithful in himself. The Father is perfectly committed to loving the Son, the Spirit to the Father, the Son to the Spirit, and so this faithfulness overflows into God's love for his people. He loves us. He commits himself to us, and then he's faithful to that commitment forever. He says to the people in Hosea, people that had cheated on him, by the way, he says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, he says, and you shall know the Lord. That's exactly what he did in Christ. Our institution of marriage, then, is meant to be a public display of this faithfulness. Like him, we're meant to fall in love, commit ourselves, stay faithful to that commitment forever. That's why we have the seventh commandment. That's what he wants from us. And you know all this, but what I want you to see in these laws is that in each law, God is fiercely protecting the principle of faithfulness. First law against adultery. You know what he sentences adulterers to? He sentences them to death. Why? Say, that's an overreaction. Well, no. The law says it's because the man violated his neighbor's wife, and she doesn't resist. It's because they violated faithful, committed love. God is fiercely defending faithfulness, is what he's doing. Second law is staunchly opposed to the unfaithfulness of the worst kind. Because what is that act but the harshest unfaithfulness, forced unfaithfulness? God would wipe this kind of unfaithfulness right off the map. In the third law against fornication, the man has to pay a price and marry the woman forever with no possibility of divorce for any reason. And why? God's making him be faithful to her. And then in our fourth law against incest, our text doesn't tell us the punishment. Leviticus 20 does. It's death, by the way. It says, if a man lies with his father's wife, Leviticus 20 verse 11, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, and both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Well, why? The law literally tells us in Hebrew. It's because, well, it says he's uncovered their nakedness. But it's actually in Hebrew, it's about uncovering a wing. That word is a wing. He ought not uncover the wing of his father. So let me explain what that means. Think of marriage as being like a bird covering another with its wing of protection, its wing of faithfulness. That's what a husband's supposed to be doing to his wife. It's a Hebrewism that doesn't always translate into the English. If you read it, that's why the ESV makes that interpretation for you. That's what a father would be doing. This man's father would have done to his wife. He would have married her, and by marrying her, he would have covered her with his wing to protect her in this world. In Ezekiel 16, God says exactly the same thing to his people. He says, that's what I did for you. We actually just read it in Psalm 91 that we're hidden under his wing, but in Ezekiel 16, God talks about it in terms of marriage. He says, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my wing, literally, my kanaf, my garment over you, and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. God's saying, I spread my wing around my beloved people in marriage. And so the death penalty is here because God hates this assault on faithfulness. He hates this assault on a loving father's authority and the protection of his wife. In a day when Canaanite and Hittite men would often, on the death of their father or on the impotence of their father, they would go into their father's wives and their father's concubines and go into them to cement their own power. Think Absalom. Absalom did this. God's against all of it, viciously against all of it. So what I want you to see is that these laws are fierce, but they're fierce in the way they uphold faithfulness. God is so serious about faithfulness. He is faithful. He's always been faithful. He wants you to be faithful. That's why he gives these laws. And so you have to think, as you read this, as you apply this to yourself, you have to think, this is how serious he takes your marriage covenant. He hates the wandering eyes. He hates innocent flirting. He hates fantasies. He says in his word, flee sexual immorality, brothers and sisters. Befriend faithfulness, the psalm says. That's the little prick that we need tonight. That's what God thinks about our marriages. That's how strongly he feels about faithfulness. But I also want you to see that this is how seriously he takes his marriage to you, your God who spread his wing over you in Christ. He's chosen you in love. He's committed himself to you in covenant with the blood of his son. And he's going to see you through to himself, come hell or high water, he said. That's the bandage you need tonight. You need to see the prick of this is how serious he takes your marriage, but also the bandage of this is how seriously he takes his marriage to you. He's so faithful. That's the first thing you see about these laws. You see the heart of God, who is a faithful God, who hates unfaithfulness. Second, we don't just see that God's heart is concerned with the principle of faithfulness. He's also concerned with the victims of unfaithfulness. He's not just concerned with the principle, he's concerned with people. So as fierce as these laws are in their display of God's faithfulness, their promotion of God's faithfulness, they also reflect his fierce desire to protect the one who's been wronged in these covenants. God just cares so much about people. It's actually amazing to me, people fool themselves into thinking that sex outside of marriage doesn't have consequences. They say it's fine. People want to believe that's true, but it's never true. Sex outside of marriage always has consequences for somebody. And these laws do a good job of pointing that out and showing you how God feels about that. So you look at the adultery case. Well, that's hardly victimless. Think of the poor man who's cheated on. God's heart goes out to him, and the Lord's very concerned with justice for him. You look at the exploitation case. That's obviously a horrific, beyond words, nightmare for the woman. But God's heart goes out to her. He makes sure in this law, he says that she's vindicated and then she's avenged in that law. You look at the fornication case, and some people think, well, surely fornication's a victimless crime. And God says, ask single moms if that's true. Ask anyone with a tender heart if it hurts after you've been used this way, when your heart starts to get attached, which it inevitably will. God's heart goes out to the lady again. He makes sure the man has to stick around and take responsibility for what he's done. Or in the fourth law, who's God concerned about here? He's concerned about the father who's been so grossly dishonored. He's concerned about the family that's supposed to be safe under the father's wing. God says he will not stand idly by and let all that be destroyed. So you see, not only do these laws flow out of God's faithfulness, they also flow out of his love and concern for those who are hurt by unfaithfulness. God cares deeply for the hurting and the oppressed. And isn't this good for you to see? Listen, if you've ever been cheated on, you're not the only one who's angry. So's God. If you've ever been sexually abused, not only would he reassure you, you've committed no offense. He says those exact words in verse 26. He says, you've committed no offense, but he also has words for your abuser. The strongest of words. More than that. The third law would teach you, if you've ever been a fornicator, it's not too late to learn to man up and take responsibility for yourself. If you've ever been the victim of any kind of incest, Leviticus says, well, they're unclean, but Jesus has cleansed you, and your abuser has a fearful future in store for them. All this to say, God's heart is for you. If you're a victim of these things, he has spread his wings around you as a covenant husband. And he's going to make it better. He's going to vindicate and avenge you. I'll also say, I'll add this, if any of this is true for you, if any of these things have happened to you, we have this heart for you too. And I hope you feel comfortable asking for help. I invite you to. This is a safe place to do that. Church should be a safe place to do that. And so, let's start wrapping up, shall we? I hope by now you see that even though we're studying God's law, of course, to see how we should live, maybe more importantly, we're studying God's law to see his heart, to love God more. I loved studying these laws this week, contrary to what you might expect, because the whole time I felt like I'm getting fresh glimpses of God's faithfulness. And what's better than that? It occurred to me, though, as I was studying how to wrap up this sermon, there's another place you see the same heart of faithfulness even more clearly. And it's in a word, like this word, but it's also different than this word. It's in his Son. It's in the law made flesh. I want you to think about Jesus as we wrap up for a second. You think about Jesus who was born to a betrothed virgin. You think of these laws and you think even more afresh, what kind of scandal that would have been. But Mary was upheld and Joseph was honored and God was faithful to them and through them. And you imagine Jesus lived out these laws perfectly, no matter how badly you've been hurt. Jesus was perfectly pure, lived his entire life in perfect purity. His mind was kept from every fantasy. He never took advantage of any woman in any way. All so that we could actually see what that looks like. All so that one day we could be clothed in those robes of purity, we who have failed. And then in his teaching, Jesus held out the highest standard in all these things, a standard higher than any other religion or any other world leader I've ever encountered. He taught us that adultery is a matter of the heart, in which we're all guilty. And then through his death on the cross, at the hands of his own people, the people that he was married to by covenant, Jesus displayed the incontrovertible truth of 2 Timothy, that if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He showed us the truth that his faithfulness is greater than our unfaithfulness. That's our Savior. He's just so faithful, brothers and sisters. And here in these laws, we get a little insight into this heart, a little insight into who he is, how he feels. So we say at the end, may we be faithful like him. May we be more faithful to him, our faithful God. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we love what we've seen of you. We love your faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Because of your mercies, we are not consumed. We pray, O Lord, that we would see this faithfulness afresh, that it would touch our hearts, and also, Lord, that you would make us faithful like you, according to your model, with the power of your Spirit. Make us like this. Make us like this with the people we meet on a daily basis, as we stroll on the internet, Lord, as we're married and all these things, and make us more faithful to you, who is incurably faithful to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.